our Bibles together to 1 John. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. So we're going to run through the end of the chapter and go down into chapter 2. And what we're doing on Sunday morning is what we've done here for many, 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 many years. We study through the Word of God, verse by verse, line upon line, word by word, and we trust the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. That's our commitment, to teach the Word of God. So I want you to have your Bibles open and want you to follow with me. Give me your undivided attention. We look at a very, very wonderful text today, and very practical, even though it is based on some important doctrines that I hope the Lord will make clear to your heart today. The title of my message is Walking in the Light. The series is Life That Is Real, and we're looking this morning at what it means to walk in the light, or to walk in holiness. So you guys ready to go? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open the Bible, that our hearts would be open, our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, that, Lord, not only would we see and hear and learn, but that we would understand with spiritual understanding and spiritual comprehension. And, Lord, that the Spirit of God would transform us to be more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be like you in every aspect of your humility and of your love and of your purity, of your grace and your mercy. Make us kind and compassionate, and make us pure, Lord. Make us holy. Lord, as we speak today about the subject of the believer and sin and holiness and walking in the light, Lord, may we not put up a wall. May we not resist the Spirit as he speaks. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me. We're going to read our entire text. Then we're going to come back and look at it verse by verse. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "This then is the message that we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship," verse 6, "with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light," there's our theme this morning, "we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world." The life that is real is a life that is lived in fellowship with God. By fellowship, we mean joint participation. A Christian is an individual that has the life of God in his soul. And it is a joint participation in God. I am in him and he is in me, and we are fellowshipping one with another. But it is also a life of fellowship with other believers, Christians. If you have been born again and you're experiencing the life that is real, not only do you walk in fellowship with God, but you walk in fellowship and harmony with other believers. John introduced this idea last Sunday. We saw it. Back up with me to verse 3 of chapter 1. John says, "That which we have seen and heard." Now, that which he had seen and heard was the word of life manifested. In other words, God in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us. So that's fellowship with other believers. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I do believe that you cannot separate fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. And in order to be in fellowship with other believers, we must be in fellowship with God. And in order to be in fellowship with God, I must be in harmony and fellowship with other believers. Let me make a practical point here and move on. This is why the Christian living in harmony with God should be living in harmony with others. He or she should be loving even their enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. In the heart of a Christian, there should be no animosity or hatred toward anyone. No matter how they treat you or what they do to you, we need to have love in our hearts for God and love in our hearts for others. Jesus said these are the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. You remember the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. You go, is my wife my neighbor? Yes. Is my husband my neighbor? Oh, I hope not, I hope not, I hope not, I hope not. Yes. Is my teenager my neighbor? Yes. And we need to love. That is one of the birthmarks of the believer. So we're talking about the life that is real. What is real Christianity? What does a real Christian look like? What are the birthmarks of an authentic follower of Jesus Christ? But as we speak today about walking in the light as he is in the light and walking in fellowship, we also know that there is an enemy of the life that is real. That enemy of the life that is real, that enemy of your soul, that enemy of fellowship, listen carefully, is sin. A little tiny word we don't talk much about today. Three letters, S-I-N, sin. Did you notice as I read my text this morning, if you were looking and listening very carefully, that 9 times in 8 verses, John used the word sin, sins, or sinned. 9 times in 8 verses. It's mentioned in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, and then in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. Sin, sins, or sinned. That is the enemy of the believer. That is the enemy of fellowship. That is the enemy of communion. That's the enemy of life that is real. If there's anything that'll rob you of experiencing the life of God in your soul, if there's anything that will rob you of the birthmarks of the believer loving one another, it is sin in the life of the Christian. Now, before we break down this text, we need to ask what sin is. The word sin in the Greek is the word harmatia, and it means to miss the mark. God has set a mark. It's pretty easy to understand. God has set a standard, and we've all fallen short. We have not hit the target or the mark that God has established. And by the way, that mark was demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. Not only was he born without sin, he lived without sin for 33 years. He is the sinless, pure Son of God. We're going to see today in our Bible, he's the righteous one. That is the standard that God has set, perfection. We have all fallen short. We have all sinned. We have all erred by missing the mark that God has established. Now, sins can fall into many different categories, but you could group them under two. You could group them under action and attitude. And here's the problem that we often have. We classify sins as big sins and little sins. A sin that's really bad, a sin that's not so bad. And it is true that culturally we've grown to accept certain sins and we've grown to disdain certain sins. But I want you to know something this morning. Sin is sin. And as far as a holy, righteous, perfect God is concerned, all sin is a violation of His standards. Whether it be action sins, and that's the first category, and then the second category, attitude sins. Did you know that you can sin in your attitude? Some call them sins of the flesh, actions, and sins of the spirit, attitudes. Jesus said, if you look lustfully after someone of the opposite sex, or for that matter, even of the same sex, you have committed adultery, sexual immorality in your heart. You don't have to do the act. You can have the attitude of the heart that is sinful. God sees your heart. You don't have to murder someone. Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart toward that person, you have committed murder. God looks at your heart. The Bible tells us covetousness is sin. That we can be covetous of what others have. We can be idolatrous in our attitude. Other things can take the place of God in our lives. So we need to understand that sin is not just what we do, but it's how we think and what we are in our hearts. God desires truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts, the interior of you. Someone said so wonderfully, I think it's true, that the most important part of you is the part that only God can see. That's the most important part of your life. Because our actions flow out of our attitudes. They flow out of our mind and our heart and what we think. As a man thinketh, so is he. So we need to deal with sin. If we are to experience life that is real, we must walk in the light in victory over sin. You cannot be in fellowship with God who is light, verse 5, and be walking in darkness, verse 6. So I want to break down this text this morning and point to you that there are three foundations for walking in the light. Three foundations in the believer's life for walking in the light. You might want to write them down as we break this down. The first is God's character. If I am going to walk in the light, I need to understand that God is holy. I need to understand the character of God. So living a life of fellowship with God, walking in the light, which are synonymous, they're the same, means that it is based upon the character of God. Go back with me to verse 5 to 7 of chapter 1. This then is the message we have heard of him and declaring to you that God is light, him is no darkness at all. There's the nature of God. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But here's the positive. If we walk in the light, that's what we want, as he, that is God, is in the light, then we have that fellowship, that koinonia, that communion, that participation, one with another, with other believers, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is constantly, continually, ongoingly cleansing my heart from sin. That's the Christian life. The character of God determines the character of fellowship with him. You cannot be in fellowship with a God that is holy and at the same time living unholy. Ramsey said in his comments, if we lose sight of the ethical nature of God, we miss the truth on which all Christianity is based, and we land in moral confusion. The purity of the Christian corresponds to the purity of God. Without this moral kinship, there is no fellowship. Now, why does John say this? Why does he mention this? That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You remember the false teachers who had invaded the churches of Asia that John is writing to, known as Gnostics. They taught that only spirit is good and that matter is evil. They were pluralistic. Everything material is evil or sinful, so God only concerns himself with the spiritual. God's not concerned with your body. The material is sinful. So go ahead and sin. It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't affect your relationship to God. John is saying that's not true. We've forgotten that God is holy. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5 the origin of John's message. This then is the message. This is what we're declaring. This is what we're preaching. This is what we're communicating to you, which we have heard of him, declare we unto you. Notice that little phrase, heard of him. Who's the him? The him is Jesus Christ. And John is telling us what he heard from Jesus. Now, we have no recorded statement of Jesus saying God is light. But over and over and over again, and what we do have recorded what Jesus spoke, and believe me, he said a lot of things that aren't recorded in the scriptures, we have him conveying the truth that God is holy, that God is righteous. John is saying we got this directly from the Lord. This is the source or the origin of our message. Then notice the substance of the message. Verse 5, that God is light and in him is what? No darkness at all. There's the positive, God is light, and there is the negative, no darkness at all. You've heard me say many times that holiness of God has a positive and a negative. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely free of unrighteousness. God is perfectly holy. In him is no sin. It has a positive and a negative. John here tells us very clearly that God is light. The message conveyed, God is light in his essence. He is perfect, unmixed light. In the Greek, for emphasis, it reads, God, light is. In the Greek, they always put the word that they wanted to emphasize first in that sentence. God, light is. It's interesting, by the way, that other New Testament writers speak to us about the attributes of God. But John the Beloved, the author of this epistle, the Gospel of John, the Revelation, he tells us three things about the essence of God. God is spirit. And they who worship him in spirit and in truth. John tells us God is light. And then John says God is love. Only in John's writings do we discover those statements about the very essential essence of God. There is no direct definition of God. We cannot even understand or comprehend God, and we can only grasp God as he's chosen to reveal himself. And so we understand that God is spirit, God is light, and that God is love. Unmixed light, the double negative in the Greek, and in him is no darkness at all. All, Westcott translates this, darkness then is not in him, no, not in any way. In the English, we don't have a double negative. But here in the Greek, it's no, not at all, no darkness at all. God is light, and in him, no darkness at all. What do we mean by the saying that God is light? Well, there are three concepts. God is light in his majesty and in his splendor. Let me tell you, when you get to heaven and you see God, Did you know that one day as a Christian, you will see God? That's going to be the ultimate. That is going to be the ultimate. Faith becomes sight. And when you do, you're going to have a new body to handle it. I need a new body right now to handle just the little things in life I need to do. Go out and work in the yard. I need a new body. I can't mow my lawn anymore, you know. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to need a new body. I'm going to get a new body, a glorified body, an immortal body, an incorruptible body, a body free from sin. And in that body, I will see God. And the Bible says God dwells in unapproachable light, majesty and splendor and glory. What a glorious sight that will be. God is light. But then secondly, we understand God is light in that he is self-revealing. Self-revealing. It is the very nature of God to reveal himself. People get this idea that God is so far removed and that God is hiding, that you can't find God, that if God exists, no one could ever know that. And then they go out at night and look at the stars. And the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And day unto day they utter his speech, and their line has gone out, every language. All around the world, it's a universal language. God is seen in his creation. And you look at the vastness of our universe, billions of galaxies, billions of stars, larger than we can measure. God reveals himself. God is speaking. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, which is the greatest revelation. He's given his word. We have the living word. We have the written word. God is speaking. In the book of Hebrews, God at sundry times in diverse manners, which by the way is chapter 1, verse 1, spoke unto us through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken in his Son. God as light is self-revealing. God has revealed himself. But thirdly, John, no doubt, had in mind that God is light in his moral perfection. So those three concepts convey the idea God is light. Glorious splendor, self-revealing, and moral perfection. I don't know about you, but I'm dealing with subjects that are hard to convey. They're so marvelous. When I think about the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God, and the purity of God. God is so pure and so holy and so righteous. God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and absolutely pure. Now, this is the basis for how we ought to live. How can we live sinful lives and be in communion and union and fellowship with this God? Can two walk together unless they be in agreement? What concord hath light with darkness? It is so foreign to the New Testament to say that I can be a Christian and be in communion with God who is holy and walk in a sinful way. God is holy because God is light. And again, just a quick little footnote, I want to throw this in. In the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is God. And he is the light of the world. Jesus claiming to be the God who is light. Now, the character of God is the basis for holy living. The God who is holy. Now, what do we have to do? What does that have to do with our fellowship or walking in the light? I want you to note now John's conclusion to the statement that God is light in verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, now that's a nice thing to say. People say it all the time. I know God. I'm walking with God. I'm a Christian. I'm in fellowship with God. Great. You say that. And you say you have fellowship with him, and yet you walk in darkness. Then John says you lie and you do not the truth. He doesn't mince around, right? John is old. I love it when you get old, you're blunt. You're not intimidated by anybody. You're going to die pretty soon anyway. You're not trying to impress anybody. You've been around a while. You're a liar. When you're young, you go, I think you might be in error. I don't know if you are correct. John says, oh, you're just a liar, man. You're lying. And I like that. Let's not mess around. Let's just get right to the point. You say you're a Christian, you say you're in fellowship with God, but yet you walk in darkness, you're a liar. And the truth isn't in you. The birthmark of a true Christian walking in fellowship with God is holiness. Now, I want you to note something in verse 6. If we say, John introduces three false assertions. If we say, did you notice them? Verse 6. If we say, verse 8, the second, if we say, and then verse 10, if we say. So three times, if we say, if we say, if we say. Three false assertions. If we say that we are in fellowship with God. If we say we have no sin. If we say we have never sinned. And John breaks these down and they kind of ascend in emphasis. Now, who made these false assertions? Well, I believe that in its historic setting that they were the false teachers known as the Gnostics. That the Gnostics had three false views of sin. Did you know that it's important as a Christian that you not only have a right view of Jesus, but that you have a right view of sin? Your Christology must be sound, as well as your study of sin and understanding the nature of sin and the power of sin. You must also understand what sin can do in the life of the believer and the effect it has on the unbeliever. But the Gnostics had a false concept. As I say, they were dualist and they divided the material from the spiritual. God alone is good and he can't interact with the material. Therefore, Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. He was just a phantom. So they denied his humanity, or they denied his deity. He was really a man, but he wasn't God. Listen, this is the popular views today. It hasn't changed. Jesus really isn't God. He's just a man. Or he is a God, but so are you. We are all gods. And there are those that say we got to get away from the historical Jesus and the Jesus of the Christian theologians, and we've got to find the cosmic Jesus, the third Jesus. That's Gnosticism. If you think this Gnostic stuff is ancient history that has no application to you today, you are greatly deceived. It is alive and doing well on planet Earth. You cannot deny his humanity. You cannot deny his deity. And you cannot deny, listen very, very, very carefully. You cannot deny his uniqueness. There's only been one Jesus. There'll never be another Jesus. He was God incarnate. You are not God. You will never be God. So give it up. You cannot deny his uniqueness. He's the only person that's ever been born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and rose from the dead in immortality, never to die again. He's the exalted, unique God-man in heaven for all eternity. Anything less than that is less than the Jesus of the Bible. And yet that's all you have today in our culture. That's all you have. And if you aren't discerning and understanding, you will be deceived. And if you are deceived, you will lose the life that is real. And the life that is real is eternal life, fellowship with God. You don't want to lose that. John makes it very clear if we say, and I believe these false teachers, these Gnostics, have made this statement. In verse 6, they said that sin does not affect your relationship to God. In verse 8, they said that they were living without sin because of their deeper knowledge. In verse 10, they said, I've never sinned. You ever met anybody that says that? Who, me? A sinner? I've never sinned. John has some things to say about that. They, the false teachers, said that it does not matter or our relationship to God if we live in sin. That is not true. Notice in verse 6, if we say we have koinonia with God and we walk in darkness, what does that mean? Simply stated, you're sinning. You're disobeying. You're violating God's word. You're sinning. You're walking in rebellion to God. What does it mean to walk in darkness? It's the opposite of walking in the light. You're out of fellowship with God. You're living in your, according to the dictates of your sinful flesh. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There's fornication, there's sexual immorality, there's drunkenness, there's lying, there's stealing, there's jealousy, there's envy, there's hate, there's lust, there's greed. On and on the list goes. That's what it means to walk in the darkness. And yet you profess to walk in fellowship with God. You know, there's a big difference between profession and possession. Anybody can say with their mouth, I know God. I'm in fellowship with God. The question is, how do you live your life? Because we know that our actions speak louder than our words, right? You may say one thing, if a man say, but you're doing another. The contrast, saying and doing, or talking and walking. The contrast, light and darkness. It's one or the other. Are you professing to have fellowship with God, but walking in darkness? John tells you two things, that you lie and you do not the truth. It's that simple. You are lying, and you are not doing the truth. So holiness is based on the character of God. Now let's move to our second point in verses 8 and 9, or verse 8, 9, and 10. And that is that holiness, or walking in the light, is based on a Christian's confession of sin. It's based on the character of God and the believer's confession of sin. Notice verse 8, 9, and 10. If we say, here's the second false profession. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now we go from being liars and doing not the truth to deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not even in us. It increases in intensity. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, profession number 3, I have never sinned. I've never committed a sin. We make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now we're making God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, if you say that, you are self-deceived. Notice verse 8. Literally it reads, we lead ourselves astray. Now what are they saying in verse 8? They're saying, I have no sin. Notice it's singular. It's talking about the sin nature. I have no sinful nature. There's no sin principle in me. Sadly, there are some Christians who believe that. You know, there are some Christians that actually believe that you can become so spiritual and so holy that you can reach a plateau of sinless perfection. I'm trying not to laugh. I've met people who think they've arrived, but it doesn't take long being around them to discover they are not sinlessly perfect. Now, you might be married to somebody that thinks they are, or know somebody that thinks they are. No one is without the sin nature. Before you get saved, you have a sinful nature. After you get saved, you have a new nature, but it doesn't eradicate the old nature. So now there's a war going on because you have a new nature. It's called the old man and the new man, the Adamic nature and the new nature that is yours in Christ. Now, before you're saved, you only have one nature, so you only have the ability to sin. But now that you're saved, you have a new nature, so you have the ability to righteousness and to live a righteous life, which you didn't have that capacity before conversion. You couldn't please God. You couldn't live for God. You could go become religious and go through outward motions, but there was no reality because you had not been born spiritually into God's family and inherited His new nature. When you become a Christian, not only are you adopted into God's family, but you are born into God's family. Adopted so that you can become a full, mature adult son and immediately begin to enjoy your inheritance. You don't have to wait. And born so that you become partaker of the divine nature, that you have God's nature within you. Interesting that we're both adopted and born into God's family. And when you're born into God's family, you receive a new nature, but you still have the old nature. Some Christians feel that they can reach a plateau of sinless perfection. That is unscriptural. That is impossible. It won't happen. Now, we should sin less and less and less and grow as believers, but we'll never be sinless. Now, what is happening to the person that says, I have no sin nature? You are self-deceived. And then secondly, the truth is not in us. So you are self-deceived. And by the way, that's the worst deception. To actually lead yourself astray or deceive yourself. The Greek indicates it's your fault. You're not a victim. And then the truth is not in you. No truth in you. You lose God's word. You lose the hunger for God's word. And you lose fellowship with God and fellowship with other Christians. And this is what happens. Listen very carefully. If you apply this to a Christian can become self-deceived, thinking they have no sin. The truth is not in them. They lose their hunger for the word. They lose their hunger for fellowship. They fall away from fellowship, and they lose the life that is real. Now, I'm not saying they lose their salvation, but I'm certainly saying they lose fellowship with God. And that's the life that is real. Did you know you can be a Christian and be miserable? You can be on your, this is the way I like to put it, you're on your way to heaven, but you look like hell. You look like you've been baptized in lemon juice. And you're on your way to heaven, but you are miserable all the way. It's like people who fly and they're afraid to fly and they scream and yell. I never forget a woman on a plane just screamed and yelled and freaked out the whole flight. Standing in the aisle was a little boy eating a cookie, watching her the whole time. You know. What's your problem, lady? Both got off the plane. Both arrived safely. One enjoyed the flight and a cookie, and the other one freaked the whole way. And there are Christians just like that. They know the joy of the Lord. They have fellowship with the Lord. They're on their way to heaven. And there are other Christians the whole way to heaven. They're freaking out the whole way. It only takes a little faith to get your soul to heaven, but it takes a lot of faith to bring heaven to your soul. And, you know, it's not just getting to heaven when you die. It's experiencing heaven right now on earth. The life that is real. It's fellowship with God. Sin destroys that. Sin shatters that. Shatters relationships. Shatters marriages. Sin is a destructive force. It must be dealt with. So what should we do with our sin? Well, don't try to cover it. David did that, right? Called Uriah in. Got him drunk. Said, go home and enjoy a night with your wife. Your wife that I just committed adultery with and she became pregnant. I got to cover my sin. So go home and enjoy your wife tonight. I need to cover my sin. It didn't work. He ended up murdering Uriah. Thought his sin was covered until Nathan the prophet visited him one day. Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And whoever seeks to cover their sin will not prosper. You shouldn't seek to cover your sin. What should you do? Verse 9, one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What should a Christian do with his sin? Confess it to God. What does it mean to confess your sin? It means to agree with God. The word literally means to say the same thing. Did you know that? To confess your sin is to say the same thing as what? The same thing as God says. If God says that it's sin, you agree with God. My anger is sin. My lust is sin. My adultery is sin. My fornication is sin. My stealing was sin. And you admit it. You confess it to God. You agree with God that what you have done or what you have thought is sin. And you confess it to Him. Notice it's we confess our sins. You name them. You're specific. This is not, oh God, if I have done anything wrong, please forgive me. It's being specific and naming the sins that you know you've committed before God. Who do you confess to? God. You don't confess to man. And when do you confess? Immediately. The problem is that we let it go. We need to agree with God immediately that, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, this attitude is sinful. This action is sinful. What I said was sinful. What I thought was sinful. Lord, you know this specific sin, and I ask you right now, and you name the sin, to please forgive me. What happens when we confess our sins? Verse 9, the Bible says that God is faithful. God is what? Faithful. Isn't that awesome? We have a faithful God. God keeps His promises. Aren't you glad when you come to God and say, God, I've sinned? He goes, I know, I'm sick of you, man. You again? That again? How many times do you think I can forgive that sin? You know what? I'm sick of you. Get out of here. Can you imagine if God responded that way to our confession? You expect me to forgive you again? No, the Bible says God is faithful. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, God will faithfully forgive us. And the Bible goes on then to say that not only will He is faithful, but He's just. There's a righteousness in God. There's a justice in God. He doesn't just willy-nilly forgive sins, but Jesus had to pay for our sins upon the cross. And then He forgives our sins. The word forgive means to carry away, to take away. and he cleanses us. So he takes them away and then he washes and cleanses us. And he does it from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that God will not forgive. Let me repeat that. There is no sin that God will not forgive. The only sin that God will not forgive is the sin that you will not confess. Unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin. If you confess your sin, God is faithful, he's just, he'll forgive your sins, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is no sin too great, but what God's grace is greater still. But let me make a point here, and then I'll move on. There's so much that can be said. Though God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, this is no license for the Christian to sin. If you are deliberately sinning, knowing 1 John 1:9 that you can confess your sins, then you are in error. Not only that, you are indicating that your heart is not right with God, that you may not be a child of God. And a reminder, though God forgives, the consequences remain. Someone said, you can't unscramble an egg. And you can't undo your sin. The consequences of your sin, though forgiven, still remain. We reap what we sow, and those consequences are grave. David committed adultery and murdered and lied to cover his sin. And Nathan said, God has forgiven you, but a sword will not depart from your house. And David's children and family suffered, as well as himself, because of his sin. Remember that when you want to partake of sin. Remember that it put Jesus on the cross. Remember that God is holy. And remember that the consequences of your sin still remain. You may be forgiven, but the consequences still remain. But notice there is a third false assertion. It's in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we now make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Think about this. It starts in verse 6. I can walk with God and still sin. It's okay. Sin does not estrange me from God. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Second false assertion. Well, I don't sin at all. I don't sin anymore. I've arrived. Sorry. You are lying, and the truth is not in you. And then thirdly, if we say that we have not sinned, what does that mean? Here, he's actually saying, I have never committed a sin ever. Now, John says, and this is pretty cool, the aged apostle, he doesn't mess around. He says, then you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. And why is that? Because guess what? God says all have sinned. So, somebody's lying. It's either you or God. I wonder which one it is. Either God's lying or you're lying. I wonder if I can figure out which one it is. The Bible says God cannot lie. But I think it's possible for us to lie. And you are so deceived to think that you have never sinned. You eliminate the need for God. You tell God he's a liar who says you have sinned. That's a sad thing to do. It's a sad thing to do. Well, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I've never, ever committed a sin. This is really the climax of the three false assertions found in verses 5 to 10. One could theoretically agree that sin affects fellowship with God, verse 6. He could agree that sin exists as a principle within his nature, verse 8. And then deny that he actually committed sins, verse 10. This ascending scale of error is suggested also in the expression, we lie, verse 6, we deceive ourselves, verse 8, we make God a liar, verse 10. Now, saying that we have never sinned makes God a liar and his word is not in us. You can't walk in the light if you won't confess your sin to God. There's one last foundation for walking in the light. Notice it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Walking in the light is based upon the nature or the character of God. God who is holy says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Walking in the light involves a right understanding of my sin and confessing it before God and experiencing his cleansing. And if I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ is constantly cleansing me from my sin. There's that ongoing, continual cleansing. And there's a difference between sonship and fellowship. You can be a son or daughter of God, but not in fellowship with God. And cleansing is necessary for communion. But there's one last point we need to understand, and that there's no victory over sin. There's no walking in fellowship with God. There's no walking in the light apart from the cross of Christ. Apart from the cross of Christ, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. These verses teach, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that it is impossible to walk in the light apart from Christ, our advocate, and Christ, our propitiation. Now, we'll just touch on these and we'll go back and build on them next Sunday. But John is addressing his little children 7 times in this first epistle. He uses that term. John's statement of purpose in verse 1, that you sin not. Now, after reading verse 9 of chapter 1, you could easily say, well, you know, it's okay to sin. God will just forgive me. I can just do what I want and confess it to God and God will forgive me. God's purpose and desire and goal for you as his child is that you sin not. That's God's ideal. He wants you to walk in victory in the light. But we do still sin. Notice he says, verse 1, and if any man sin, what do we do when we sin? We will sin. When we do sin, we have a personal advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we have a perfect propitiation for our sins, Jesus who died for us on the cross. So Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. The basis of walking in fellowship with God, experiencing the life that is real, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So you cannot separate doctrine from duty, principles from practice, understanding what Jesus has done for you and the implications to a life of holiness. Go with me back to this text. Notice in chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there is a fantastic word. It's used only in the New Testament, here of Jesus, and in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Holy Spirit. It's a Greek word, parakletos. And what that word means is, it's translated comforter. It means one who comes alongside of you to comfort you. It was used of a lawyer in a courtroom, parakletos. one who defends you, one who pleads for you, one who pleads your case, or advocate, as we have it in this translation. Now, the cool thing is our defense attorney, our advocate, our pleader, our defender, is the Son of the Father. So when he goes before God the Father, he says, "Hey, Dad, this John Miller over here, he is a sinner. Matter of fact, he's a pretty big one. But I'm pleading for him. I died on the cross for him. He has accepted the finished work of the cross, and he has my advocacy, my pleading, my paracletos, and I'm defending him." So he has a unique relationship to the Father and defending me, and he's pleading with me. Satan is accusing me, but Jesus is defending me. And he's a pretty good defense attorney. And as I said, he's got an in with the judge. He's the unique Son of the Father, and it mentions that then. Not to mention the fact that he became a man, so he identifies with me in my weakness, conveyed in the idea of his name Jesus, and he is called the Righteous One. So he is perfectly suited to be my advocate. How many of you want to hire an attorney that's corrupt and lies and rips you off? No, not too many of us. Jesus Christ the Righteous. And then secondly, he is the perfect propitiation for our sins. Verse 2. He is the propitiation. What does that mean? It means that he is the atoning sacrifice. And the propitiation concept means that he satisfies God the Father. That the law that has been broken has now been satisfied. He pays the penalty for my sins in full. And that the law is satisfied. And that God can now justify me, the guilty sinner. I can be declared righteous before God. So I have a perfect advocate and a perfect propitiation or atoning sacrifice. That atoning sacrifice was provided by the Father. Now I want you to notice one little footnote and then I'll wrap this up. In verse 2, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the atoning sacrifice. Not only for our sins, for our sins and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I don't believe in limited atonement. This is one of many reasons. I believe Jesus' death on the cross is efficient for all who will believe in him. I believe the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is satisfactory. But you must believe. Now, this doesn't teach universalism that all will be saved. Only those who believe will be saved. The sacrifices have been made. The atonement has been made. It's sufficient for all men. But those who believe and receive Jesus Christ alone will be saved. John makes it clear, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now here's my closing application. To walk in the light in fellowship with God and experience life that is real, you must deal with your sin. You're going to have to deal with your sin. You're going to have to deal with it today before you go. Every single person in this sanctuary right now, before I let you leave, and you go, "Please let me leave." Before I let you go, you must deal with your sin. And there are three categories. We covered them today. The first is you can cover your sin. You can say it doesn't exist. You can say, "Well, I'm a Christian," and go on living in your sin. You can say, "I don't sin. I don't have a sin nature." You can say, "I've never sinned." You can try to cover your sin and you will not prosper. That's how you can deal with your sin. You can deny it exists. You can explain it away. You can say there's no such thing. And that's how you deal with your sin. The second thing you can do this morning before you leave is you can confess your sin. You could admit to God, I am a sinner. Right now, right here, right where you sit, you can say to God, my attitude is sinful. God, please forgive me. I confess to you that my attitude toward that person has been sinful. Forgive me. My actions, what I've been doing, Lord, is sinful behavior. And you can confess it to God and you can be forgiven by God. There's a third thing you can do with your sin. You can conquer your sin. You can cover it, you can confess it, or you can conquer it. Jesus died on the cross. If you receive what he's done for you on that cross, in your identification with his death and resurrection, you can live a life of victory over sin. I'm not saying you'll be perfect, but as a habit, as a pattern of life, you can conquer your sin through Jesus Christ. What will be your response today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very, very penetrating passage. Lord, I pray for each one that is here this morning, we must deal with the sin question. Will I cover my sin? Will I say that it doesn't exist? Will I try to hypocritically explain it away, claiming to be in fellowship with you but walking in darkness? Or will I confess my sin and forsake my sin and be cleansed from my sin? Lord, I pray this morning that if there are any here that are trying to cover their sin, that they wouldn't do that, Lord. They would confess it before you and be cleansed. Take a moment right now in dealing with your sin and say, God, I have sinned. Name the sin that he brings to mind and ask him to forgive you. He's faithful. He's just. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Deal with your sin by confessing it to God. You don't have to confess it to me. You don't have to confess it to someone else. Your sin is against God, and you need to confess it to God. And he sees and he knows. And if you say you've not sinned, then you're only deceiving yourself. You're making God a liar, and the truth is not in you. If you're a believer this morning, through the advocacy of Jesus Christ and his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, you can walk in victory over sin. You can walk in the light as he is in the light, and you can experience the blood of Jesus Christ continually, ongoingly cleansing you from all sin. What a blessed thing that is. That's the life that's real. A life that is real is a life that is walking in the light. A life that is walking in obedience, a life that is walking in holiness. The joy and the love and the peace that he brings through fellowship with him. Father, I pray that each individual here this morning would be honest with themselves, would be honest with you, that they would be honest with others, and that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. Free us. Forgive us. Help us to walk in purity and in victory. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to walk in fellowship with you. And enjoy the life that is real. In Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen.